Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this evening together to spend around your word, and more specifically, just spending the time discussing the church and what is it and what it's not, and just the important factors and scriptural examples and doctrines that we get from your word about what the church is and what it's supposed to be like. And we pray that this time would be edifying and helpful and just an encouragement, but also clarifying in places as well, God. We're grateful for your word that we have, that we can look at and study together, and just pray that you'd bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's get started with the church. This is a two-part lesson. Chen Wei will be doing the second half of this next week. Today, I'm going to be kind of covering like the view from kind of 1,000 feet for the most part. Just really looking at kind of the big picture questions is, what is a church? What is the church? And, you know, there's some difference there. How is a church structured and organized, kind of the nuts and bolts of what goes on in church, who belongs to a church, kind of some of that stuff will be happening with Chen Wei teaching that next week. So really, we're going to start off with just looking at, when we say the church, what do we mean? And so really there are two parts to that. When you say the church, it's really, we mean one of two things. It can be all of the believers for all time. Sorry about that. I didn't realize the paper was covering the camera there. It can be the church is, you know, really the community of all believers who've ever lived, you know, going back, you know, to the earliest days all the way till current. So really, we'd call that the invisible church. And so that's not, I don't think, what most of the time we're talking about the church in a more modern context. Often we're talking about a local church, a visible church, a specific body or group of believers. And so really, this term can be about as broad or as narrow as you want to when you use it. You know, it can be a group of, you know, two families in a home church, or it can be all believers, all true believers for all time. So really, it's, you have to be kind of more specific when you're using this terminology. And so there are lots of ways of, using these terms. I found invisible church to be helpful for me. The visible church is obviously the specific local church that as Christians on earth see it, whereas the visible church is the church as God sees it might be a helpful way of kind of breaking that down. Right, God sees all true believers for all time. We see what the church is on earth right now. And so that was helpful for me in kind of just understanding what that was. I think this is an important doctrine that I think in a lot of circles and a lot of churches gets overlooked. The kind of the importance that this doctrine has on the way that life is lived out within the body. And just in the world and in Christian circles in general, this doctrine has a lot of implications that affect the way that we live our lives, the way we do things, the way we interact with other local churches. And I think it's been often overlooked. So we're going to start with talking about what is the nature of the church, or really what is a church, what's a true church, what's not a true church, and kind of getting into some of those kind of more specific questions here. So what I want to start with is having a couple of scriptures set up to be read ahead of time. So can I get some volunteers to read some scriptures? And then as you raise your hand or give me a thumbs up or whatever, I'll assign some different scriptures that you can just have ready for when the time comes. Patty, I got one. Okay, Hebrews 11, 39 through chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews 11:39 through 12:2. Anyone else? Pastor Greg, thank you. Let's do 1 Thessalonians 1:1. And
Jeff, we got a few digital hands up. I don't know.
Sorry, I was like.
No, you're fine. Fine.
Okay. Yeah. Next one would be, I think raise your hand. Philemon verses 1 and 2. And for there, we'll stop there and we'll jump to these other scriptures in a little bit, but those are the first helpful. So if you could start with Hebrews 11:39 through chapter 12, verse 2, that would be very helpful.
This is New American Standard.
Okay.
And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Thank you. So let me set the context for that a little bit. I wanted to have a lot longer section read, but for the sake of time. So Hebrews 11 there. I think we probably, a lot of us know that chapter. This is where the author of Hebrews is going through and talking about examples of faith from the Old Testament. They have Noah, of Moses, of Abraham, kind of going down the line there. And you know, this long list of people, and then we get to where Patty started reading in 39. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And it goes on in chapter 12 to say, therefore, since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. And going on. So the first question I have here is, what does this tell us about the body of Christ? And I hinted at this in the introduction a little bit, but what does this tell us about the body of Christ?
Well, it seems to at least tell us, I mean, I don't know if the I didn't catch if the body kind of metaphor is used here, but at least that tells us, yeah, that the way of salvation has been the same for all time. It's those who believe in Christ, either before him or after.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful point. And we'll probably not get too much into some of the covenant and old covenant, new covenant stuff. 10 and I think Tim's going to be teaching on that in a little while, in a couple weeks. But yeah, the way of salvation is the same. But also, going by what we saw before, the church is, you know, includes Moses, Noah, like the true church as God sees it, the invisible church. It's a lot bigger than we often think, right? Especially if you look at what starts there at the start of chapter 12, it has that word therefore. So we had Hebrews 11 talking about faith and giving those examples. And then it says, therefore, we have this great, you know, cloud of witnesses, they describe it as, you know, the body of believers in heaven. We have this example set for us, and we can look to Christ and run the race before us, and, you know, just keeping Christ is kind of our focus here. But it really is, this is an example, just scripturally, of the invisible church as God sees it.
I'm putting this business here to try and move it closer. Can you move a little to the right?
Patty, don't worry. Patty, you're unmuted. Thanks. That is the big picture of the church, but it's also the visible church, as we talked about. It's the second half of it. And so if we could have, I have those two quick scriptures, Pastor Greg, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and then I think, Laura, you were doing Philemon verses 1 and 2. If you guys could just read those one after the other, and then we'll keep going.
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace.
Okay, thank you.
Lori, you need to unmute, Lori.
Thank you.
Right here. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house.
So we could have probably almost gone to any epistle and read the beginning of any of the epistles, and we would have seen a very similar greeting, right? And what we notice there is the greeting is to a specific group of people, right? And so in Thessalonians 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, and then in Philemon, we have to the house, right? We have the specific body that he's speaking to here. And again, this is just to kind of set the scriptural basis for the visible church is a biblically structured and organized and given thing, and we see examples of it. And I'm assuming, and I know that all of us kind of see the importance of that, but I think it's an important thing because you'll run into people who claim to not need to go to church, right? They can, their relationship with God is just between the two of them and they don't want to involve anybody else. There's no need for a church to be involved there. And I think just, it's important to just notice all throughout scripture, the church, especially in the New Testament, we see obviously is central. All the epistles, you know, they're organizing, they're setting up churches. And so that's why we have this doctrine to look at and spend some time on thinking about, well, if we know there is a visible church or there is a local church, what should that look like on earth? Obviously the invisible church, we don't see it. We know it's the body of believers as God sees it, but the visible churches we're involved in, and therefore thinking through what it looks like, how it should be organized, and all the way down the line, all that happens in the church, that we can look to scripture for answers for a lot of this stuff. And so kind of as we go forward here, I do want to say a few things kind of on the outset. Some of the stuff in scripture on what the church is supposed to be or what is a church, there are very clear biblical scriptural answers that I think there isn't room for kind of debate in some of those. However, there are a lot of what's involved with this doctrine is it's important and we should look carefully at it, but sometimes it's not exactly clear exactly how we're supposed to organize things in terms of maybe church government. Should we have elder led or elder ruled, plurality of elders? It seems to be the example set in scripture, and we'll get into a lot of that in a little bit. And these are not major doctrines like the Trinity or the deity of Christ that would kind of be, I think the exact way to word this, but they would be a dividing line between if you're a Christian and not a Christian, maybe. How you organize the government of your church is an important thing, but it's not along the same kind of level of importance as denying the Trinity, for example, right? And I think I want to kind of get that right from the outset just so we can understand that. These are important doctrines, and I believe scripture gives clear examples most of the time for how a church should be organized or structured or what we should be doing in a church. But, you know, let's say kind of, well, I'm not covering the, you know, liturgy today, but if a church has a different liturgy, that I wouldn't say, oh, we shouldn't fellowship with that church, right? There's, we can, I think, make some important distinctions on the priorities of some of these things. So just kind of getting that from the outset. So the church is either visible or invisible, and there's different ways of putting that. Local or universal would be another kind of way of looking at that. But either way we look at it, we have either a smaller body of believers locally, most likely regionally, and then the opposite would be all believers for all time. And the Bible gives a lot of examples and metaphors for what the church is in scripture. Does anybody have any that come to their mind for examples or metaphors of what the church is or what it's like?
The body.
Good. And specifically, which example are you thinking of, Lori? Because I think that can be taken a couple of different ways.
Oh, well, yeah. All of them. No. I was thinking about, you know, Christ is the head, and there's different individual members are different parts of a, yeah. He compares it to a physical body.
Yeah. So the specifically compared to a physical body where we have different parts operate in different ways and have different functions. Yeah, definitely. I think, Tim, you were going to jump in, it looked like.
Yeah, the temple of the Holy Spirit is another one.
Temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so temple.
The bride of Christ, the vine and the branches, Jesus uses that agricultural metaphor.
One moment, I've got an escaped baby interrupting me.
Rose came in.
3-year-old was sent down the hall to get something to wear and came into our room. So yeah, we had, I think I heard you say, Pastor Greg, the vine, the bride of Christ.
A household or family,
yeah. So these are all metaphors for the church. I think they're all important. I think we could spend an entire lesson just looking at just these metaphors and kind of examining them. You know, what, you know, so the fact that God compares, or the scripture compares the church to a family, like the family of God, what are the implications of that? And we could really begin to kind of delve into a lot of that. And I think there would be some benefit to it. But for the sake of time, we can kind of do that pretty quickly, I think. One of the themes that I noticed with a lot of the different metaphors, so we had, you know, family, we had a bunch of different agricultural metaphors, the vine, I think an olive tree, and a bunch of different ones there, the bride of Christ. A lot, it's about connectivity in a lot of ways. You know, you think family's connected, even agriculture, like the plants all growing off of one another, sprouting out and spreading. There's an intimacy with a lot of it as well. And I thought that was an important kind of theme that I noticed. If you wanted to look in the outline that I put, that's Tim's posting regularly, you'll see a bunch of different references, and you can go look at some of those if you're interested. But I think that'd be an interesting thing to just kind of ruminate on, is look at those metaphors. But the point is, God gives us a lot of examples for what the church is to be like. And these metaphors, I think, they're important, and we can take some time to look at them to explore kind of more explicitly or more specifically how we can connect with others in the church and connect with other churches and so on. But really, what's important is that the Bible tells us that we are to be like these things. And so, going on for the next stage on the outline, we're going to skip over this little section here. We might come back to it on dispensationalism and covenantalism. There's a very short, brief section there. Like I said, Tim is going to be doing a lesson on that specific issue in a couple of weeks. We may come back and hit that if the discussion gets us to where we might want to talk about what that is. But really, it's looking at the way the Old Covenant and New Covenant, you know, what the interaction between those is and Israel and the church. And we'll go there if we need to. But the next section I want to look at is really looking at the kingdom of God. And so the first question I want to ask is, what is the kingdom? When we say the kingdom of God, that's a theme in scripture we see a lot of. But what's the kingdom? So let me ask this question a different way. Not even what is the kingdom, but what is a kingdom? When you think of the word kingdom, what is that? Not even the kingdom of God, but just a kingdom in general.
It is a, let's just say it's a domain over which someone rules as king.
Exactly. Is that what you're going to say, Annalie? I'll say yes. Yes. Essentially, it's a domain of rule. And so the kingdom of God is the domain in which God rules, or the rule of God is experienced. And so this is a phrase I think we use a lot and we hear a lot, but I think a lot of us kind of brush it off, or we don't really think through what that means. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom is the sphere in which the rule of God is experienced. Is the church the kingdom? Is the church the kingdom? I won't make you answer that. No, it's not. The church is within the kingdom of God, right? We experience the rule of God, and all believers for all time have experienced and are experiencing the rule or the sphere of God. But the church is not the kingdom. So I'm going to look at a quick passage here in Acts that kind of just briefly will kind of hit that a little bit. So I'm looking at Acts chapter 8. I'm going to go to verse 12. So Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed, Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So here we have the reference to the kingdom of God, right? They believe that Philip is preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Christ. But that's telling you it's not the church. He's not preaching the good news about the church, right? It's about the kingdom of God and Christ and what Christ has done in this kingdom of God. So I'll read one more quick passage here in Acts 19. I'm going to go to Acts 19. And just to kind of give you some places where the kingdom of God is referenced, we can kind of see what it is and what it's not. So we're in Acts chapter 19 here and talk about Paul. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of Jews and Greeks. And so here we see the synagogue, right? We would often, would maybe assume the synagogue is a church, right? You might think about it that way, or think about, you know, the local church essentially almost. And so he entered the synagogue and was persuading them about the kingdom of God. Again, he's not persuading them about the church or believers. It's a very specific reference there. And so there are really five aspects to the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God that I want to explore. And again, I'm going to explore these fairly briefly. But so here are the five aspects of this relationship between the church and the kingdom of God. Number one is the church is not the kingdom. Okay, so the church is not the kingdom. The second aspect of this relationship is the kingdom creates the church, right? And so the rule or the sphere in which God is ruling, God has created the church. Number three, the church witnesses to the kingdom. And so again, I'm going to look at a quick passage here. This is again, these are very brief, but I want to read them real fast. Matthew 24, verse 14 here. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so the church, the body of believers, and again, this can be as locally as small as you want or kind of getting bigger and bigger until it's, you know, the church in the United States or whatever kind of size restriction you wanted to put on that. But the church witnesses to the kingdom, right? The kingdom is, again, this sphere that God is ruling over, where his rule is being experienced. And the church witnesses about the Creator in his kingdom. And that's one of the main functions of the church, as we'll get into later, is to teach and to evangelize about the Creator, the King. Number four, the church is the instrument of the kingdom. Again, the church is the instrument of the kingdom. And so when you think of that word instrument, what does the word instrument mean? What does it connote? If I say the church is the instrument of the kingdom, what does that make you think, or kind of what roles might you see coming out of that? John Wood, you're unmuted. Go ahead.
A tool?
A tool, yeah. So the church is maybe a tool of the kingdom. And so what is this tool supposed to do for the kingdom or in the kingdom?
Further the kingdom.
What was that, Chenwei? Sorry.
Oh, further the advancement of the kingdom.
Yeah, further the advancement of the kingdom. Good. And that can be, that's a fairly broad answer, right? So more specifically, if we looked at maybe Matthew 10 here, Matthew 10 verse, I'll start in verse 5. Matthew 10 verse 5. This is when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles. So then these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And we could go on there. Does this sound familiar to some of you who were listening to Tim's sermon, right, this morning? I think there's a lot of connections to this passage here. But I'm looking at verse 8 specifically. Verse 7 and 8, really. Jesus sends him and says, proclaim. Right? This is very similar to, you know, the Great Commission we see in Matthew 28 in some ways. But the one of the jobs of this instrument of the kingdom of God is to proclaim the kingdom, but also heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, cleanse lepers. And these are all, I think, are what Chen Wei was even referencing here, which is furthering the kingdom of God, further proclaiming God, his works, his goodness. But yeah, that's, so again, there's, the church is not the kingdom, but it's an instrument of the kingdom, and it's created by the king, and it's witnessing about the king, but also doing works. And these are some work, you know, there's a small list there just as an example. I can go over to Luke chapter 10 as well, and I'll briefly do that again. Just read a quick verse here. This is the return of the 72 is the small section here, but the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so again, this is a kind of more specific breaking down of one of those tasks that we looked at in the previous passage about casting out demons. But really, one of the things I wanted to point out here is that the church has been given authority in his kingdom. And that's an important thing to think about, of what authority does the church have? And one of the main, you know, things we have the authority to do as Christians and the local church, maybe even more, not as individually, but to proclaim the word of God, right? God has given the church the authority to proclaim the word of God. And also every true believer, right, has that, I don't know if authority is the right word to use there, but there are some specific aspects to what the church is supposed to do in the kingdom and what it's not supposed to do. And we'll get into some of that later as well, about what does the church, what is the role of the church on earth, and what is the role of the church not to be on earth. And again, we'll get there in a minute. But then a last aspect about that relationship between the kingdom of God and the church is that the church is the custodian of the kingdom. And again, I think we're kind of beginning to see a theme there. There are specific jobs, and we were looking at some of them a few minutes ago. But if we were to... Anyway, what's going on? Did you have something to ask? Oh, sorry. I'm not sure what happened there. Matthew chapter 16, I'm looking in here. And this is specifically talking to Peter. And this is an important passage here. Jesus is talking to Peter and says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so I think this is an important passage to slow down and look a little bit at, because I think this is something that could be misunderstood or misused if we don't carefully kind of take some time to look at this there. So I guess I will say, I guess the first question is, the keys of the kingdom that Jesus is specifically talking about here. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So I guess the first question is, was that a specific promise to Peter specifically, or the disciples or the apostles, or is that a promise that is then given to the church at large, the invisible church, or even the local church, I guess, as well? Is that passage speaking specifically to Peter and meant specifically for Peter, or can we take what Jesus says there and apply it to our local church or our, you know, our assembly?
Well, one clue, he is singling out Peter in this passage because Peter confessed him. I think if you look throughout the New Testament, you see that Peter has a kind of first among equals role among the apostles, but it's not one, I mean, it's not one of ongoing apostolic succession. You don't see any hint of that. So the idea of a pope that would kind of keep being the Peter that keeps going throughout all time, like the way the Roman Catholic Church does. But you see, I think it's a helpful, maybe interpretive clue that two chapters later in chapter 18, he makes a very similar keys of the kingdom pronouncement, and it's related to church discipline.
Yep.
And specifically, if somebody is persisting in sin, what it entails that the church has the key. Well, I'm saying the church, I'm kind of giving it away, but because he refused to listen to the church, the offender who keeps sinning. And then it's in context of the church putting him out that he says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So it sounds like that is the church's authority to declare, kind of declare the verdict of heaven on somebody based on the confession they make and the way that does or doesn't hold true in their lives.
Yeah, I think that's an important passage that I was definitely going to be connecting us to, because we see the exact same language as the second half of verse 19, that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, and so on. And obviously, I think we can all know that that doesn't mean that the church is the power that decides who goes to heaven or who goes to hell. Obviously, I think we know that, but it seems to be there. Even in church discipline, we can use that as an example that the church is pronouncing the verdict from heaven. Then I don't, that there's a complicated relationship there. I'm probably not wording that well. But we are the church is the body on earth that is interpreting scripture and playing out the commands of scripture, obviously. And then in church discipline, we have, sin that is unrepentant. Scripture tells us that seems to be evidence of an unbeliever. And so we're to put them out of the church. And so that's the example there. So to answer the question that I asked earlier, I think Tim obviously did. These words are not just for Peter specifically. If they were, when Peter died, the keys to the kingdom are no longer around, right? So the keys to the kingdom, that idea there, it still has sway. And the church is the custodian of it, right? We are the one that you think about a custodian. That's one of the things that I most think about, my high school custodian, right? With all of the keys. And I think that's a good metaphor to use there.
So, Jeff?
Yeah, Pastor Greg.
Just to make a quick clarification on what you shared regarding the statement about, what the church binds on earth shall be bound in heaven and what the church looses. Most of the English translations are a little unclear with that. It more literally should say what you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, some of the English translations make it sound like what the church determines authoritatively, heaven follows.
Yeah.
The reality is the church is declaring the verdict that heaven has already made. And that's obviously a super important distinction because the base of authority, and authority is the right word, by the way, it is authoritative, but it's authority that is rests in and is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father in heaven, but it is dedicated authority nonetheless, that the church collectively has that responsibility of binding and loosing, pronouncing the verdicts of heaven. There's a lot to that, but it's a good clarification.
Yeah, and part of the reason this is just my specific context, is the reason I wanted to slow down on this section is I've heard this misused and more. In my previous churches that I was attending, I heard somebody say, basically one of the pastors say that I can tell you something and God will make that happen, essentially, and using God instead of us being used by God. The authority was all wrong. And I'd seen that and it really bothered me. I think that's a helpful clarification about the actual English translations being a little bit unclear there. That helps for sure. So yeah, we have the kingdom of God, which is the sphere that God is ruling in. And we have the church as a part of that kingdom, but it's not the kingdom. But it's just a really important aspect of the kingdom, and God has given the church authority and has specific roles. And so the next logical question is, well, who is a real church and who's not? Because you see lots of churches all over the place, but I think a lot of them are not true churches. And so the question is going to be, what is a true church? How do we know what a true church is? And so this is going to be my first question is, what's a true church? And that's a question I'm curious what you guys have to say there. What is a true church?
A church.
Go ahead. No, go ahead.
Well, I don't know a lot about this, but I mean, a true church would give the true word of God and be loyal to that.
Yeah, to accurately teach the word of God. That is a really, really important mark of a true church. There's one more, I think, aspect that would make something a true church.
The other thing that I would add would be the baptism and communion.
Yeah.
And then you might, I don't know how you would word this, but church discipline, like Tim was talking about, has to take place in the context of the church.
Yeah. The right administration of church discipline, I think, is an important mark. And so the next question was, I think the two marks, and this is something, if we look throughout history and, we can look at specifically at the Reformation. I think that's an important place to look for what a true church is and not. But you can look at, Luther, Calvin, a lot of these, the church, fathers or however you want to look at it, had important things to say. But really, it was two things came out of, I think, the Reformation there. The word of God is rightly preached, and that there's a right administration of the sacraments. I think those were, for me, as I was doing my studying here, those are the two that really came out. Are there any others? So, Lori, that one of my next questions actually was, those are the two that I came up with. Are there any other evidences you would need to say that something is the dividing line between what is a true church and not? And so even using that example of church discipline, would you guys think that a church that doesn't practice church discipline could be called a true church or have true believer, be a body of true believers if they don't practice church discipline properly? Because there has to be a dividing line somewhere. And I think that's what's important to figure out is what is that dividing line between are you believers or not?
Didn't mean to interrupt.
No, go ahead, Christina.
I think that, it's like, of course, if I know the old joke of if you ever find a perfect church, leave quickly before you mess it up, is an apt caution or caveat to this conversation. Because, if we're going to say, well, a church, a true church has to do church discipline right, quote unquote, or whatever else it is, of course, no local body on this side of heaven is going to do it all right. I think that, as we are vessels of the Holy Spirit as saints, the church should be a vessel of the Holy Spirit and be evidencing the fruit of the Spirit and growing in this fruit of the Spirit. I think that if I saw a church and there wasn't evidence of a growing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, I would be very concerned about whether or not the Holy Spirit was empowering that church to righteousness, and the loving the Lord your God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so I think that, it's like that trajectory has to be true in individual lives, and it has to be true in any church as well.
Yeah, I agree. But so yeah, going back to the kind of point I brought up earlier, the right teaching of God's word was one of the main things that identify something as a true church. Now, obviously, not every church comes to the exact same interpretation of God's word. And so, you know, there are churches that will teach different doctrines of the church, maybe, or have different styles of church government, or who teach different things about the end times, right? There's all these different places where the Bible in some way is not going to be interpreted correctly, because two different churches that teach faith alone, trusting in Christ, and administer the sacraments rightly can come to different conclusions about, you know, paedo baptism or infant baptism, for example. And so I get the kind of tongue-in-cheek question I was going to ask is, how much false doctrine can be taught at a church to still be considered a church? But I think the idea there is, though, there is a dividing line at some place where at some point something, a local body has to no longer be considered a true church if it's not doing the sacraments and isn't teaching the gospel, right? Yeah, I guess I would just say, Tim, you were going to jump in, so go ahead.
Yeah, just a couple things on that. One is, yeah, I mean, it's just helpful to think in terms of, like, kind of like what you're getting at. There are differing degrees of essentialness for doctrine. And there is, you know, like you're saying, there are very basic core gospel doctrines about the nature of God and of Christ. And, you know, you have groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses that have a subordinationist view of Christ, that he's less than deity. And even just that alone would be enough to say, well, that's a different Christ. That's heterodox. It's not a church from a biblical standpoint.
Yeah.
It gets dicier with other kinds of errors, but you're right. Like there are going to be differences at a less fundamental level that doesn't make a group not a church. On the thing about discipline, I've wrestled with that too. Of like, how could you say that a church that doesn't do discipline is not a church? Because there's actually very few churches that do discipline. Are we ready for that implication that like every group that doesn't practice church discipline is not a church? There wouldn't be very many churches around here, at least. But the idea of, again, maybe a sense of even if it's done very imperfectly, and even if there may be, I don't know. I mean, there's all these issues with the practice of it and all these things, but some sense of the sacraments or the ordinances themselves kind of imply something about discipline, because that's kind of the, you know, there's a reason why excommunication is the word that's used when someone is removed from the church, is because they're removed from the body that's practicing the Lord's Supper together. And so that is even that implied really in that right use of the sacraments, this idea of it's not for any old person to be baptized. It's not for any old person to take the Lord's Supper. There is some sense of an in and out. And to that extent, maybe that some sense of discipline or boundaries is implied in that.
Yeah, that's a good point. But yeah, and so I think just getting to that question about what is a true church, for one, I think, in some ways, it's not for us to even say in some ways, but I think there is also an important role in identifying, in trying to identify what a true church is. Obviously, going back to the kind of passage we were looking at in Matthew chapter 16 about loosing and binding, as Pastor Greg pointed out, we aren't the ones deciding what a true church is or not. Obviously, God's word has already made that determination. We are interpreting and then trying to act on what God's word has already decided. But yeah, I think that's an important point. And if I had more time, I would delve into that a lot more. But needless to say, it seems like the two marks of a true church, the right preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacraments. Other than that, I didn't see anything in my studies that said there are other essentials that must be done or something along those lines. It seemed like those are the two. Moving on. So now that we've decided or kind of figured out what is a church, the next question for me is, what is the church supposed to do? And we talked about that a few minutes ago briefly, but there are really kind of three main jobs that the church has to do. First, to minister to God, the ministry to God or ministering to God. Second, ministry to believers. And third, ministry to the world. Those are kind of the three main categories. What is ministry to God? What do I mean by that? That's a phrase that I took from Grudem's systematic theology. What do you think that means when I say ministry to God?
Worshiping God together?
Yep, worship. One of the main purposes of the church is to worship God. Okay, ministry to believers. What does that kind of look like? Or what is the church's, more specifically, what's the purpose of the church in connection with the other, with other believers?
Pointing each other to God and to Christ.
Okay, so pointing each other to Christ. Any other specifics? I think we could obviously delve into a lot there, but just more specific might be helpful.
Unification. Everybody,
what was that again, Alan?
Unification.
Okay, unified. Yeah, to promote unity in the body. That's a good one. Yeah, to nurture, to encourage, to disciple, right? We're supposed to come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you can look at a lot of different places in Scripture, I think, and see examples of this. I'm going to go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Just a real quick drop, kind of dropping in somewhere, about talking about Christ. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And so I'm specifically focusing on the end there of to present the others mature in Christ. One of the main jobs or roles of the church is to help other, to help fellow believers mature in Christ, to edify. And that is an endless list of different kind of ways that we could do that as a local body, as individual believers. There's a lot there, but that's one of the main ministries of the church is to minister to believers. And then ministry to the world, that's a fairly obvious one, I think. Which, what does that look like? What does that mean?
I would think evangelism, missions, things like that. Yep. Helping people come to know Christ.
Definitely. Anything else that might, ministry to the world, that might be the church's role, or one of the purposes of the church? So let me read a passage here from Luke and then see what you guys have to say. So I'm reading in Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. I'll read starting in verse 32, Luke chapter 6, verse 32. And so this is Christ here, and he said, and the word of Christ here, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." And so there seems to be a kind of a command, specifically starting in verse 35, love your enemies, do good, right? One of the purposes of the church, I think, that we see in Scripture is not just to evangelize, but also to do good to unbelievers and to show love. And obviously, in a way, that is evangelism in some ways, I think. It's showing the heart of Christ as being merciful. But I think that's one of the things that I saw as I was looking through the different passages and kind of studying this, was that mercy, showing mercy to the world, seems to be part of what it means to what one of the roles or purposes of the church is. Right. What do you guys think? What do you think about that, Pastor Greg or Tim? I didn't talk to them about that idea before I jumped in there. Do you agree, or am I off there? Just want to make sure I'm not teaching wrongly to everybody.
I think it's reasonable, Jeff, to affirm and say, I mean, even as Jesus in his earthly ministry, and even as Tim has been highlighting with things we've been seeing in Mark's gospel, Jesus went about doing good, mm-hmm. And showed all kinds of grace and kindness and acts of mercy to people who may or may not have come to faith in him. I mean, we know, you know, when he fed multitudes of people on a number of occasions, we know that many of those people, like in John 6, they turned away. And so he showed acts of kindness. I think it's probably safest to say, you know, to understand our primary, key, central, unequivocal role is to bear witness of Christ. And acts of mercy, good works, those things that we do are maybe elements of that, that they need. We need to be careful that they never take the place of that high regard.
I agree. And that was kind of what I was saying, is like the mercy is a almost a means of evangelism in some ways, but also the next question I was going to ask is we need to keep these purposes in balance to one another. And I had, again, had that like kind of like a tongue in cheek question by saying, which is the most important? And the answer is they're all important. That, you know, to evangelize, to nurture believers, to worship God are all commands in Scripture, and they're not delineated out as one being more important than the other. So we need to do all of them and not let them get out of balance, where our church would then become just a social justice church where we're just doing good for the world. That's not all we're supposed to do, right? We're supposed to be doing all of these things. Kind of moving on, what kind of authority should the church have, or what is the power of the church? So what is the power of the church? It's the God-given authority to carry on spiritual warfare, to proclaim the gospel and to exercise church discipline. And so we can look at these kind of three realms of God-given authority to the church, right? To fight against spiritual warfare, proclaim the truth, to share the word of God, all of these kind of different ways of looking at that. And you can look at some passages that I'll read briefly here. I know we're getting kind of crunched on time, but I'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And so the weapons of warfare that Paul is mentioning here, it's, you know, the power of the gospel to break through sin and hardened opposition, to awaken faith in unbelievers. We have prayer, fasting. These are all weapons that we could use. And one of the things that we'll get that I'm going to go to now is, should the church ever use physical worldly warfare? When you're looking at the power of the church, specifically in the, as we look into church history and, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, the Crusades, I would say no. The answer there is in Corinthians. The weapons of our warfare are not on earth. That's not the job of the church. That's all, in a lot of ways, that is, I would say, a lack of trust and faith in God to accomplish his works. If you're going into using, you know, actual warfare, people, you know, machines, whatever. But spiritual warfare, proclaiming the gospel, exercising church discipline, those are kind of the realm of authority that we've been given.
Jeff, too, if I can make a quick connection to something that you said earlier, too, is this is an area where I think it's helped why it matters that we delineate the kingdom as not being precisely equal to the church.
Yeah.
But in a lot of ways, the church is bearing, I've heard the metaphor, it's the embassy of the coming kingdom. It's, you know, the kingdom's here partially in a spiritual way among the church, but it's coming fully and materially and physically and comprehensively in Christ. So he will do his own conquering. You have that in Revelation and elsewhere, that he will come. There will be a reckoning. There will be judgment. But that's not given to the church to do. There's a kind of exclusive spirituality to kind of the kingdom right now. It's not like the church is all the kingdom will ever be. If we made that equation, then you could start seeing the logic of going off on crusades and executing people and things like that.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. And I think even going to the next thing I was going to come into is so God has given the church specific authority, but God has also granted civil governments authority. And, you know, I think that's an important thing to remember, is to think about who rules over who. Does the church rule over civil governments? Does the civil government rule over the church, or vice versa? And the answer really is neither, right? God has given them each their own distinct separate authorities over their specific realms of domain. If you look at that idea of kingdom again, the sphere under which God's rule is experienced, and you can kind of make a smaller, you know, the church kingdom, so for example, you know, that's the sphere in which the church has authority. The church doesn't have authority over unbelievers who are outside of the church. We can't church discipline those people, right? That's not our realm of authority. Civil governments have authority, but they also don't have authority, as we've seen over the last year and a half, as we've battled with that, obviously. And I think there's a lot we could go into there, but, you know, we've been singing at church for the last year and a half. Why? Because we don't believe the civil government has authority to tell us not to, because God's word tells us to do so, right? And there's a clash of authorities there, and we have to obey God's authority over this, what these civil governments, even though they're God instituted, are wrongly trying to take their authority into the church. And I think that's an important distinction that we can look at, is neither one is, you know, to have domain or dominion over the other, really, I think, in terms of what God has ordained in terms of civil governments, church authority, and so on. But it's a thing we could struggle over and go into a lot more if we had more time. But moving on, church discipline is the next section I wanted to look at here. And for the sake of time, we won't go through it really, really carefully, but really I wanted to focus on what is the purpose of church discipline? Because I think, again, this is something that isn't always taught properly, or even as Tim was mentioning earlier, there'd be very few churches if that was one of the requirements. But church discipline really is, there's a process given in which you see a brother in sin, you go to that brother in private, you try to correct. If that doesn't work, you bring a few more, and then from there it can keep escalating until it's told to the entire church, and then again excommunication after it. And again, in between that is a period in which it's been brought to the church. The church is to go to the brother or sister, obviously, and try to encourage them and try to, you know, provide correction, but ultimately it can result in excommunication. But what's the purpose of church discipline? I think this is super, super important.
Could it be if?
Go ahead.
Well, could it be that if someone is there, I'm probably way off, correct me if I'm wrong, but could it be that if there's someone there that is just disrupting and there's just not really following, you know, and just, you know, and then they need to be disciplined, maybe even removed from the church? Is that part of it?
Okay. I don't think so. Really, discipline is really about persistent unrepentant sin. So let's say you have someone in your church who is committing adultery, and somebody finds out about it and goes to that person and says, "Hey, I know what's going on here. Try to provide scriptural and say this is wrong. You need to repent. You know, go to your wife, whatever, and you know, repent, cut it off." That person doesn't listen. Okay, that person's supposed to go to, you know, get a few other brothers or sisters in Christ, say, "Will you come with me? Try to correct this person's sin. We want them to stop their sin and repent." They still don't listen. Go to the elders of the church. It becomes something where the entire church is made aware, and the church is to go to that person to provide correction and try to get them to repent. If they still cease to repent and still continue in that sin, at that point, then you would have church discipline. And that really is not about, you know, it's really excommunicating them. You would no longer allow them to take the Lord's Supper. It doesn't mean you would forcibly kick them out of the church. Probably it would be more along the lines of, we're publicly saying this person is no longer, as far as we can tell, a believer. But the purpose of this is not just to get rid of a distraction or disruption. It really is actually about restoration. We're trying to get this person to be aware of their sin, repent of it. And so the goal, one of the main goals of church discipline is to restore or reconcile somebody to Christ. And so that's one of the main purposes of church discipline. The second one would be to, one of the other purposes would be to prevent the spread of sin to others. And we see there's a bunch of passages that I've linked in the handout there, the outline of places where the epistles, most of them have talked about and given examples of this, you know, correct this person so that, and or even maybe give the idea that this sin is okay, or it's just a small sin and it's allowed to go on without discipline, is to protect the purity of the church and the honor of Christ. If there is unrepentant sin going on in the church, that's the way the church is viewed and the way that Christ is viewed by example there. I know I covered a lot there. Pastor Greg or Tim or Gary, anybody have anything to add about that? Just, I know, kind of rushing through some of this for the sake of time, but.
I might just mention, if folks have more questions, it is a huge area. But even in our own constitution and bylaws, those passages regarding church discipline are mentioned, and how we see that process playing out and tied in with the reasons for it, the purpose for it, all of that. So just if others are curious.
Yeah, definitely. If you have questions about this, I say go to the elders for sure, because I think this is an important thing that I think there's, as Tim mentioned earlier, it's not always done rightly or well, or even taught well. And so it's, there's a lot going on there, and it's an important part of the church. And just because of time, we don't have time to really delve into it. But in general, there's not one specific sin that, you know, would say this is automatic church discipline. It's more about the pattern of unrepentant sin and going to a brother. And hopefully, you know, if a church is doing church discipline well, most of the time it won't get to the entire church, because you go to your brother in Christ when you see them struggling, and you know, a true believer, hopefully confronted by God's word, is going to say, oh, you're right, I need to repent, and it would end there. That's church discipline technically. It's just one-on-one there. There are some aspects of church discipline that I'm going to kind of have to skip through, but really I'll just kind of to highlight them. In carrying out church discipline, the smallest group possible being made aware of it seems to be some example there that scripture gives in Matthew 18 of, you just go one-to-one, but if that doesn't work, you then obviously bring more, but it gradually progresses in strength until the solution is found. There are specific steps for disciplining church leaders. They're slightly different, just to protect them in some ways. But you could go into that. And one thing I'll end with, though, is as soon as repentance occurs in an individual who's struggling, who's been having church discipline executed against them, they should be welcomed back. They should be forgiven, right? Their forgiveness and humility, gentleness should kind of be the main characteristics as church discipline is being carried out. It's not something done meanly or vindictively. It's not punishment, right? It's discipline, which is corrective in nature. So now we can kind of real quickly go on to church governments. There's a huge variety of church government structures that we see throughout history and throughout even modern churches. But really, ways about how the church is supposed to be structured, you know, in terms of the organizational structure. But what we can know is that there are specific offices that the Bible has given to the church, specifically the office of elder and deacon. Those are kind of the two main offices we see. Also, you could, you know, the office of the apostle. Obviously, that is we would see that at River City as a as an office that no longer is accepting applicants, essentially, right? The apostles, the time of the apostles has ceased, and we have the elder and the deacon. These are the main offices that Scripture had Nate to do these things and have given specific qualifications for. And a church officer, I guess, would say is one who's been publicly recognized as having the right and responsibility to perform certain functions for the benefit of the church, right? So the elder, the function of the elder is to do what? It's to govern the church or to shepherd, but also to teach, right? But those are specific functions or roles that the elders or pastors or shepherds or overseers, these are all different words, bishop even as an example there. These are all names in Scripture for the office of pastor, overseer, bishop. And they have specific functions. They also have above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, each not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, the lover of money. He must span his own household well with dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert or maybe puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then, so that you see the qualifications of elders there. There are specific things. And one of the things that I wanted to point out is these qualifications here are not things that are achieved in the short term. They're not something that you can just, I became a Christian and now I can, you know, be able to teach or to be sober-minded. These are character traits or qualities that obviously some wisdom there that we can see in those qualifications. The qualifications for deacons are listed right afterwards, and they are fairly similar in some ways, but I'll read them really briefly because we're going to go to there in just a second. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children, their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so those are the two offices that were given in Scripture, the office of elder or overseer and deacon. Elder is the main functions of the elder in Scripture that we see from Scripture are to govern the church or to shepherd and to teach. Office of deacon really is more of a serving role. And obviously there's some leadership within that, but it's more of a servant mentality. The translation for the word deacon is from my research would be servant. If you want to look at a passage that might be helpful, we won't for the sake of time, but Acts chapter 6 verses 1-6 would be a helpful section to look at to get an idea of the office of the deacon. There are other offices that the world has instituted, or not the world, sorry, that the modern church uses, youth worker, music director, all these things. These can be offices, but they are not to overshadow the office of elder, of deacon. They shouldn't take the place of these. They should be beneath those other leadership roles. And elders and deacons can do these roles as well. They can be easily assumed by an elder or a deacon. One quick note about these is we would see that women are not to be elders and deacons as leadership roles, and that's again a super complicated thing. In Scripture, we see this, and it's not that God is anti-woman or anything like that, but we just see that God has made these commands and these determinations for who should be in these roles, and women are created. God created men and women equal. I want to make that very clear. That women are not less than men. or anything like that. And again, for the sake of time, we can't delve into too much more of that. The last section I'm going to cover very, very, very briefly, just because I know I'm running out of time here, but really it's about church governments, and specifically you can look at kind of hierarchical structures of kind of like Roman Catholic view of the Pope, and then he appoints bishops, and then the bishops appoint priests, and they're appointed that way. The other would be a more, as we would see it, as a congregational thing, where the congregation, each local church, appoints their own elders and pastors and deacons and so on. And there's a lot of different ways that this happens in modern churches. Some are bigger organizational structures, Presbyterianism, for example. But for the sake of time, we can't get into that. But really, we would want to, I would just say, we would see ourselves as congregational, as the way that the examples that the Bible sets out for us, and specifically that there's a plurality of elders. Whenever in Scripture we see elders mentioned, it's always elders with a plural S. It's not a single elder, kind of authoritarian kind of an elder. There's a group of them. They are chosen with it by the local church. They're not, you know, chosen by an organizational structure necessarily. And the congregation is involved in this process, though. It's not that, and again, different churches do this differently. Some would be more congregation votes on everything and all decisions. Others would be like ours, where the congregation, you know, often would give an advisory vote to the elders, but they are not determining it. There are pure democracy ones. There's all sorts of different kind of organizational structures that have sprung up in different churches. But the one we would see in Scripture most clearly would be a plurality of elders that is elected by the local church, or chosen by the local church. And how that exactly happens can kind of happen in different ways, but it's, and the pastor is one of the elders, as we've seen with ours, where, you know, Pastor Greg or Gary or Tim, they're pastor. So I know I rushed to that church government section. I'm really sorry that I did that. But just to conclude, as we've seen, there's a lot covered in this doctrine, and the implications are vast, and that they did, it'll determine a lot of how we do what we do. And that's what Chen Wei is going to be looking at next week in a lot of ways, is what do we do in church? Why do we do these things? How should we do them? You know, baptism, the Lord's Supper, these are kind of important things that we haven't looked at yet. I don't look at next week. Tim, can I ask you to close us in prayer, if you wouldn't mind?
Oh, yeah, glad to. I was muted. Let's pray.
Thank you. Sorry.
God, we thank you for calling us to be the body of Christ. Thank you for the gospel that we proclaim, both to the world and to one another, and for the ordinances that we celebrate to give a visual and concrete picture of the gospel work that Christ has done and our coming to partake in his grace. And we thank you for the grace of the church that we get to be his body together, and we get to experience his grace together, and to be means of extending his grace together. And Lord, we know everything you've ordained for the church, our government, our structure, our practices, all these things are for our good and they're wise. And we want to do all these things well as a church. So help us to be faithful to what you've called us to. Thank you for Jeff and his labors to teach us. Please cause us to be good stewards of your truth, and bless each one here as we go about our week in worship to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.